Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our service, our sermon this evening will be a little bit shorter than normal, and we'll spend some time at the end of the service in prayer. Some of you know, last fall I started working on a master's in theology through the University of Aberdeen with a focus on disability theology. And that emerging field of theology has special relevance for our theme this evening because it focuses so clearly on the value of human life and what it means to be human. Theologian Brian Brock, a professor in my program and the editor-in-chief of the Journal of Disability and Religion, puts it like this. He writes, "What today is called disability is a crucible for Christian theology because it is the domain in which human beings enact their fundamental beliefs about what it means to be and to recognize another human." As we consider the meaning of humanity and the sanctity of human life, thinking about disability and theological anthropology can reveal a lot to us. Now, there are many directions that we could go with that, but this evening I want to take some time to consider the practice of genetic testing and selective abortion for genetic abnormalities in our culture. There's a few reasons I think theological reflection on this can be helpful for us. One is that genetic abnormality is seen by many, as are many in our culture, to be a clear justification for terminating a pregnancy with an abortion. A second reason to consider this topic is that, as Brock suggests, it reveals our assumptions in our culture, and maybe assumptions that we may have as well, about what gives human life value. A third reason to reflect on this subject is that receiving genetic test results that reveal an abnormality is a place in our culture where even a pro-life Christian may feel the most pressure or even a sense of moral obligation to abort their child. And a fourth reason this subject may be helpful for us is that it connects us with other important areas related to the sanctity of human life, beyond the unborn, but also including them, of course. And so tonight we'll spend a few minutes considering prenatal genetic testing, abnormality, disability, and abortion. And to help us with that, we'll be looking at Psalm 127. So please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." This is the word of the Lord. I'll be drawing pretty heavily this evening from two chapters in Brian Brock's book, Wondrously Wounded. And when Brock looks at Psalm 127, he turns to Martin Luther's reflections on this psalm. And Luther sees in this psalm that we've just heard a contrast between two different approaches to life. One is rooted in trust, faith, an appreciation of the variability and fecundity of God's love through creation. This view, Brock defines as doxological. It's a view that welcomes and receives God's gifts with gratitude and praise. This perspective can apply to all sorts of areas of life, but in verse 3, it especially focuses on the element of children, which in the doxological approach to life are seen as a gift from God, as an unqualified good. The second approach to life that Luther sees in this psalm is what Brock calls the anti-doxological approach. This is a view that's characterized by anxiety and fear, and a sense that human beings must strive for control in order to combat their fears and anxieties. This is the perspective that's highlighted in verse 2, that eats of the bread of anxious toil. Doxology or anti-doxology, two approaches to life. One trusts God, the other relies on itself. One receives the gifts of God that he sends with thanks and praise. The other receives what God sends with fear and anxiety. And in his detailed analysis of modern practices of prenatal screening for genetic abnormalities, Brian Brock's argument is that the way the medical system ordinarily uses genetic testing on the unborn is often dominated by anti-doxology, by fear and anxiety, rather than by trust in and thanks towards God. Because the assumption that's underlying so much of that system is that the rational thing to do when a genetic abnormality is found is to abort. Now, just to be clear, Brock is not condemning the technology of genetic testing itself. Neither is he saying that there can't be good reason for genetic testing. And neither is he condemning medical professionals in general or those in particular who handle these procedures. Brock is more sophisticated than that. He's an academic theologian and a medical ethicist. His wife is a registered nurse. And together, they've taken advantage of much that modern medicine has to offer to help their disabled son. They're not dismissive of the benefits of medical technology, and they see ways that genetic testing could be used by society to bless families and to help them prepare to receive disabled children as gifts from God with thanksgiving and praise. Brock's point, rather, is that that's not how it ordinarily works in modern Western societies. He doesn't pin this fact on any one profession or political party or any grand conspiracy. Rather, it's much bigger than that. And it has to do with the deeply held values and idols of our culture. Modern Western societies, both in their governmental structures and in their economies, are designed in many ways to maximize three things for the people within them: freedom, security, and wealth. Freedom, security, and wealth are what people in our culture want from their government. Freedom, security, and wealth are what people in our culture want from their economy. Freedom, security, and wealth are often the highest values of our culture. Freedom, security, and wealth are the idols so often of our culture. They are good things that we have turned into ultimate things. And so, even without any coordination or overall plan, simply by the shared desires of so many groups and individuals and systems in our culture, our society and its components within it orient themselves to maximize freedom, security, and wealth for those who live in our society. This is a foundational force in our culture. It is, in some sense, what Paul speaks of as the elementary principles of the world in Colossians 2. A phrase that I think includes a number of things, but among them, I think that the elementary principles of this world refers to the basic ethical and political patterns of behavior and social organization that exist within a community or a nation. In any culture with idols, those idols have tentacles that reach into various aspects of life and then work to protect and serve those idols. These, too, can be the elementary principles at work in any given society. And in our own society, which idolizes freedom and security and wealth, those tentacles come for the unborn with disabilities, the unborn who come back with less than ideal results from their genetic screening. Because, you see, societies, even modern Western societies like ours, have limited resources. And so to maximize freedom and security and wealth for the largest number of people, it's preferable to exclude and to eliminate the kind of people who might need more than they can contribute. Their very existence threatens to eat up the wealth and to limit the freedom and to reduce the comfort and security of other people. Now, in a society like ours, you cannot, of course, eliminate those who are already here with disabilities. They're given full rights of citizenship at birth. But what you can do, and what is often done in our society, is you can work to keep them from being born. And this is the role that genetic screening and selective abortion for genetic abnormalities so often plays. And once again, in a culture like ours, you can't coerce something like an abortion from the larger structures in society. Freedom is, after all, one of our values, one of our idols. Coercion is an affront to that idol. Instead, other means must be used by our culture to pressure a couple or a woman into aborting a child who may have a disability, all while maintaining that it was their choice. One aspect of that pressure is a reimagined moral framework. Abortion is repositioned as an act of love and rationality. While giving birth to a child with genetic abnormalities and a possible disability is described as irrational and cruel. It's declared that the baby's life would not be worth living. It's explained how the baby's needs will harm his or her siblings, will be a burden to the marriage, will be an unfair cost to society. The right thing, the moral thing, the compassionate thing, it's implied or said outright, is to end the child's life before birth. At this point, it's worth pointing out that first, what makes these claims more plausible for many facing this choice is a lack of actual experience interacting with people who have disabilities. Most people with disabilities believe that their lives are worth living. Most people who have a family member with a disability are glad that that family member is alive. A few people close to someone with a disability believe that the world would be a better place if that person had never been born. And yet, the assertion persists that the right thing, the rational thing, the compassionate thing to do would be to abort such children, to spare them and others from their existence. But in addition to this moral claim, our society also asserts a financial claim, that having a child with a disability will financially ruin the parents. But here, society often plays both the good cop and the bad cop. On the one hand, our society coldly withholds or resists services for the disabled, while on the other hand, it offers abortion as a rational choice in light of that withholding of resources. It's noteworthy that the same society that always seems too financially strapped to provide more services for people with disabilities who are here is also, at the same time, the society that's pouring financial resources into genetic testing and screening to prevent more disabled people from being born here. In any case, at a societal level, the financial burdens that are appealed to produce fear and anxiety in such parents are often things our society chooses to impose on parents, not something that's inevitable. And so through this revised moral framework and through threats of financial hardship, our society pressures couples and women to abort children with genetic abnormalities that might lead to disability. This is the pattern of anti-doxology, of fear and anxiety at work in our culture in service of our idols. These pressures are placed on such parents in order to obtain a little more freedom, a little more security and wealth for everyone else. It just requires that those little ones whose genes do not match our definitions of normality give up their lives in service of our idols. And often the appeal works. In Iceland, as is often pointed out, the abortion rates for pregnancies that test positive for Down syndrome is near 100%. In Denmark, it's 98%. In France, it's 77%. In the US, it's 67%. Such societies have determined that a life with Down syndrome is not worth living, though many with Down syndrome would beg to differ. One Harvard study, in fact, even found that people with Down syndrome are happier on average than the general population. I'd encourage you to Google the testimony of Frank Stevens to hear more. But still, the system targets those with Down syndrome for elimination. And it has its eyes on other disabilities as well. Deborah Barnbaum, a professor of bioethics at Kent State University, has argued at length that if a genetic marker for autism is ever discovered, then parents would have a moral obligation to abort their autistic babies. A life with autism, she asserts, is simply not worth living. I know some people with autism who would strenuously disagree. But she argues that because of their condition, actually, they don't really understand. And the world would be better if they had been eliminated in the womb. the idols of our culture of freedom and security and wealth, and the anti-doxological mindset those idols foster, consumed with fear and anxiety and striving for control over life, these things demand such sacrifices. These are the elemental principles of the world at work in our culture. But we, as God's people, are called on to resist them. We are called instead, Brock argues, to a doxological approach to all children, an approach that responds to every child we receive with thanksgiving and praise. We're called with Psalm 127 to see every child as a gift from the Lord. Now that's easy to say, but it is harder to actually do. And I want to consider two ways that we need to reframe that difficulty and that challenge. First, we need to simply acknowledge that caring for a child with a disability can be a real challenge. Such a child can limit your freedom. They can destabilize your security. Their needs can deplete your wealth. It's all true. If their genetic condition is more severe, it can mean bringing grief into your life and your family's life, with the risk of losing that child not long after you've just met them. In a range of ways, personally, emotionally, and financially, having such a child can be costly to us. Denying those realities is not what leads to a doxological response. Rather, what can lead us to a doxological response, the response of thanks and praise at the gift of such a child, is first recognizing that no matter their impairments, no matter their abnormalities, every child bears the image of God. Every child is stamped with the image of the divine. Every child has inherent value and dignity because they bear God's image. And as such, every child is able to bless and to delight and to bring us joy. We need to start with that. But then second, we also need to consider that God, in his wisdom, may want to limit your freedom. He may want to destabilize your earthly security. He may want to reduce your wealth a bit. He may be calling you and your family to walk through a season of grief together. If the God of the Bible is real, and he is, then he knows what you need better than you do. And perhaps the very challenges that come with loving and caring for a disabled child are also the very things God knows you need spiritually. Perhaps those challenges themselves are a gift meant to loosen the grip of our culture's idols on your own heart. The reality is that some children are easier than others, but every child is a gift, and every gift should be received with thanks and praise towards God. We may not understand God's gift to us. It may perplex us, it may challenge us, it may call for sacrifice from us, but it's still a gift from our God, who works all things together for the good of his people. A doxological approach to children trusts that God knows what gift is best for us, even if it doesn't always make sense to us. So parents need to see that every child is a gift to be received with thanks and with praise towards God. But then second, and along with that, not just new parents, but each one of us, as the church, as the people of God, we too need to welcome those with disabilities and impairments and mental or physical challenges in our own lives and in our church and in our communities, and we need to welcome them as gifts. Because it's all too easy, especially when you don't have a disabled child, to agree that other people need to welcome children with special needs into their families, as long as it doesn't require anything substantial from you, as long as it doesn't threaten your freedom or security or wealth. But as God's people, as members of Christ's body, the Lord calls us to welcome and accept those with greater needs, those with larger challenges, those with disabilities and other hardships. He calls us to welcome them into our lives and into our communities and into our churches, even if doing that does limit our freedom or threaten our security or reduce our wealth. He calls us to do that first and foremost, once again, because every one of those people, whatever their impairments, they too are made in his image. They point to what God is like in wondrous and maybe even in unexpected ways. And how we receive them is a reflection of how we receive our Lord, whose image they bear. How we love them is how we love him. He also calls us to embrace and accept those with special challenges and disabilities because such people are sent to us and to our churches as a blessing. They're not just people with greater needs, but they are gifts that God sends to his church, members of the body of Christ, different from you in some respects, but no less essential than you are. Because the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." But then third, and in addition to all of that, God calls us to accept and to care for such people who come with some additional challenges because loving them well is a witness that the Lord may very well then use to help others choose life when they are pressured to abort an unborn child with a disability. Brian Brock writes, "In practice, virtually every mother or couple faced with a diagnosis of genetic anomaly draws on anecdotal experience and accounts of the lives of the disabled and their caregivers as they decide whether or not to abort." What that means is that there's likely a young person here today who may one day get married and they'll get pregnant and they'll learn that their unborn child has a genetic marker for a disability. And they'll be pressured to abort. And in that moment, as they try to imagine the life that will be available to their unborn child, as they try to think through whether his or her life will be worth living, they will turn to their experience here with us. And they'll ask how they saw us treat people with such challenges or disabilities. They'll consider whether such disabled children or such disabled adults were loved here, not just whether they were permitted to attend, but whether they found a place of belonging here. Or were they instead treated like a burden or like outsiders? They'll try to remember whether caregivers of children with special challenges were embraced and helped and supported in our church, or whether such caregivers were left on their own and avoided by fellow church members. They will think in that moment, of course, of their biblical theology and what it says about their child, but they'll also think about whether they saw that theology lived out in our life as a church. Because what's true for the parent facing a genetic test of their unborn child is also true for us as Christians, as a congregation, every time we face a new person who walks through our doors, especially when those with unique challenges enter our church, whether they are children or adults. Some people that the Lord sends to our congregation are easier than others. Some contribute more while others need more. Some are more comfortable for us while others put us outside of our comfort zone. Some people the Lord sends to our church community are easier than others, but every one of them is a gift. And every gift should be received with thanks and praise. We may not always understand what kind of gift the Lord is giving us. It may be a gift that seems to require a lot of us. But every human being is a gift, because every human being bears the image of God. And when we, as a church, receive each person God sends to us as a gift, with thanks and praise rather than with fear and anxiety, we will help each of our members to receive their own children that the Lord sends them as a gift, whether that child is easy or difficult, abled or disabled, typical or divergent. If we receive such people as gifts, then our young parents will be able to as well. In part because they'll know that no matter the challenges, no matter the difficulties, this church will be a home for them and a home for their children. And so, brothers and sisters, let us respond to God's gifts not with fear, but with praise. Not with anxiety, but with thanksgiving. Let us see each person God sends us as a gift, as a unique individual who bears God's image in a unique way, as a unique member of Christ's body meant to bless the church body as a whole, as a divinely appointed blessing, both to us and to our Maker. Let us reject the idols and the elementary principles of this world, and let us instead live lives of doxology, proclaiming the sanctity and the gift of every human life that the Lord sends our way. Amen.